Michelle and I have been called to a nation which has been called the most secular nation in Latin America, the nation of Uruguay. The nation of Uruguay is just south of Brazil. It's in Latin America and South America along the Atlantic coast. There's a desperate need for the preaching of the gospel, the word of God there. We will be working with the missions team of the Orthodox Presbyterian Church. And we also work with Mission of the World. And so I'm an ordained minister with the Presbyterian Church in America, PCA. And we'll be kind of on loan to the OPC working with them. And true ecumenical spirit, if you will. And so it's actually three denominations working together to start a fourth denomination, the Orthodox Presbyterian Church, Presbyterian Church in America, and very importantly, the Brazilian Presbyterian Church, who are actually the ones that started the work. And so we'll be joining with them. It's a nation where there are many people who do not know the Lord. If you remember anything about the book of Jonah, you'll remember at the last chapter at the very end, how God had sent Jonah to a foreign land to minister the truth of God, the calling people to repentance to the Lord. You remember that Jonah didn't want to go, but he did. And so at the end of the book, we find him pouting before God and upset and angry. And God says, take a look at the people of Nineveh, the people of this great city, where there are 120,000 people. And it says, who do not know their left hand from their right hand. Should I not be concerned about all of those people and their cattle too? So in other words, God has a desire and a love for people from nations all over the world, for those whom he has called to repent away from their sinful ways and turn to the living God through faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. And people in Uruguay are much like those people in Nineveh. They are walking around in their lives and don't even realize that they are separated from Christ in many respects. Sure, there might be those that are separated from God and are God-haters and are shaking their fists at God and are openly acknowledging that they hate God. But there are others that think that they have a right relationship with God but have turned from Him and don't even realize. They don't know their left hand from the right. They don't know that they are sinners. They think that they're good people. They don't know that Christ is their only hope and that they're on the precipice of a fall into hell someday. And so it's our great desire and privilege to share the gospel with them and see them come to faith in Christ and see Christ's church established and planted and spread through the nation of Uruguay. You'll remember that the Lord Jesus Christ said that the gates of hell will not prevail against the church. That talks about the gospel going forth to the nations. It's not as though the gates of hell are coming against us, but we are to be going out into the nations and bringing the kingdom of God to the ends of the earth, establishing his church throughout the nations. Those people who do not call upon the name of the Lord Jesus. You'll remember that in Romans chapter 10, it says, all who call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. And that's our prayer and desire. So please be praying with us and for us that God would help us in this cultural transition. It's not an easy move for us. It's very far from our family. We're from Southern California, and all of our family live there. It's a language which we're still being accustomed to. It's Spanish language. Although we speak it, we're still not quite fluent in it. Although we can converse and preach the word of God, it's very difficult a language and culture. So please be praying that God would open up the hearts of the people who live there and bring many people to faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. And I just want to take this time to thank everybody, all of you, for supporting us. Thank you for your prayers for us and for keeping in touch with us and for all of your love and care and concern for us and for God's work along the U.S.-Mexico border all of these years and then now in Uruguay. So thank you. We'll be looking at Psalm 29 as we come to the Word of God. Please open your Bibles if you have them and look with me in your copy of God's Word, chapter 29 of Psalms. Psalm 29, it's a Psalm of David. It's a very poetic psalm, you'll find. It speaks in metaphorical or symbolic language about the Lord and who He is and His ways. And I would ask that you would please stand with me as we read God's Word together. And please listen and follow along very carefully as these are the very words of God. Psalm 29, verse 1. Ascribe to the Lord, O heavenly beings, ascribe to the Lord glory and strength. Ascribe to the Lord the glory due His name. Worship the Lord in the splendor of holiness. The voice of the Lord is over the waters. The God of glory thunders. The Lord over many waters. The voice of the Lord is powerful. The voice of the Lord is full of majesty. The voice of the Lord breaks the cedars. The Lord breaks the cedars of Lebanon. He makes Lebanon to skip like a calf, and Syrian like a young wild ox. The voice of the Lord flashes forth flames of fire. The voice of the Lord shakes the wilderness. The Lord shakes the wilderness of Kadesh. The voice of the Lord makes the deer give birth and strips the forest bare. And in his temple all cry, glory! The Lord sits enthroned over the flood. The Lord sits enthroned as king forever. May the Lord give strength to his people. May the Lord bless his people with peace. This is the word of God. Please be seated. And please pray with me. Oh, Father in heaven, we come before you now and we plead for your that you would be attentive to the preaching of your word now, that you would make your preacher and your servant humble, and that you would give him the words to say this morning, that there would be no error, and that we as God's people would be drawn to you in spirit and in truth to worship you, and that we would behold a greater vision of your glory and your power this morning. We pray that we would remember the peace that you grant to us, and that you are with us as your people. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, in the 1938 film, The Adventures of Robin Hood, some of you may have seen the movie, the main character played by Errol Flynn finds himself in the land where the rightful king, Richard the Lionheart, has been exiled. He has been captured in a foreign country, far away, and is being held for ransom, distantly. Meanwhile, back at home in England, we find the king's brother, John, exercising a reign of tyranny. He institutes taxation. He begins to oppress the people. There is rampant injustice. You'll remember, if you've seen the movie or have read the stories, that the people begin to feel powerless, that they are unable to do anything, that they are being oppressed by this wicked ruler who is actually plotting to take over the throne in the absence of his brother. Not quite openly yet, but plotting nonetheless. And so the situation gets worse and worse. And so you find Robin Hood and his band of merry men in the forest of Sherwood, robbing from the rich and giving to the poor. And they are devout followers of their rightful king, Richard the Lionheart. And they want to see him come back in great glory and institute justice in the land with power. To see the corrupt brother of King Richard, John, to be exiled or put in his place and justice brought about. And you'll remember that they would go through the forest, and one day they were in the forest, and a climactic part of the movie, Robin Hood and his men came across these three pilgrims traveling, robes on, hoods, they couldn't see them very well. They stopped them and said, well, we take from the rich and we give to the poor, please give us your money, we need to help the poor. And there's a discussion, and it's soon revealed that these three men are none the less than King Richard himself and his attendants come back to institute justice in the land and to take back the throne with all the glory and the power that come attendant with the rightful rule of a glorious king. And that's King Richard coming back. And you'll know that we serve an even greater king, the Lord Jesus Christ, God on high, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, the Blessed Trinity, who is a much greater and mightier king than King Richard in the story, who we often as Christians, as believers, feel like we're like the people in England who feel like their God or their king is far away. He is often perceived as being distant. We go through about trials in our lives and we experience hardships. We experience the difficulties of life. We struggle with our own sin and depravity. We suffer the loss, whether the loss of own loved ones, the loss of jobs, the loss of in many ways in life. We read the news and realize that the world is spiraling out of control often. And we see war and rumors of war. And we realize that sin is rampant and evil in the world. and the injustice prevails. We know that we don't even often treat our own family members like we ought to. Certainly we don't love God as we ought to. We don't follow Him righteously as we ought to. And sometimes we feel like God is distant, that He doesn't hear our prayers, that when we pray, it's like speaking to a ceiling that blocks the prayers from reaching heaven. And we cry out with the psalmist, "Where are you, O God? Have you not heard my suffering? Have you not heard my prayers? Look at what's going on in our nation. Look what's going on in our world. Look what's going on in my family. Look how I've lost this, or I've lost that, or I struggle with feeling aches and pains in my body, and with age, and with the relationships in my life spiraling out of control, and with maybe my children or grandchildren who aren't walking with the Lord, or family members that I've been praying for, maybe a father or a mother or a grandparent who does not come to know Christ, even though I've prayed and prayed for 20, 30, 40 years for them. But I want to remind you, brothers and sisters, that this passage today reminds us that the Lord God is not distant. He's not being held for ransom. He's not in some far off, distant place in heaven. But He is right here with you and me. In fact, the Lord Jesus Christ said that He would go and send the Comforter. And that the Lord God dwells with us in the person of the Holy Spirit directly and blesses us. And we see His presence with us, unfolded us for us in a way that is spectacular, in a way that is glorious and powerful. And in Psalm chapter 29, as we see God described for us here, that God cares for us, His people, we'll see today that God is a powerful God, that He's powerful and majestic, that He's a glorious God. And I'm sure as we meditate upon these truths, we will begin to have a greater vision of God's glory amongst us. And so I wanted to turn to this scripture this morning, starting at verses 1 through 2. And in verses 1 through 2, we see, first of all, the Lord's kingship over all heavenly beings. See, it's the Lord's kingship that we want to consider today. The Lord's kingship over all things. First of all, over all the heavenly beings. And if you look with me at the Word of God here in verse 1, the psalmist David starts out by saying, "Ascribe to the Lord, O heavenly beings, ascribe to the Lord glory and strength. Ascribe to the Lord the glory to His name. Worship the Lord in the splendor of holiness." And so immediately we see that God Himself through His Word is giving a command. This command is repeated three times. First of all, in the word ascribe. In the Hebrew language, this is in the command form. And God says to the people, or the heavenly beings, ascribe to the Lord glory and strength. And so, first of all, I might ask, what or who are these heavenly beings? Well, if you turn over in your Bible a few pages to the right, in Psalm 89... if you're looking on one of those electronics books, just kind of search for it. Psalm 89. And if you look at verse 5, Psalm 89, we're considering who are these heavenly beings. And Psalm 89, verse 5, I think, starting there and following, gives us some insight. Could be translated heavenly beings, or it could be translated mighty ones. These mighty ones. It says, "Let the heavens praise your wonders, O Lord." Psalm 89, verse 5. "Your faithfulness in the assembly of the holy ones. For who in the skies can be compared to the Lord? Who among the heavenly beings is like the Lord, a God greatly to be feared in the council of the holy ones and awesome above all who are around Him?" All who are around Him. So we see that the mighty ones, although they can describe mighty warriors of God, mighty men of valor, I think in the context of the Psalms here, that in this context it's describing those very angelic beings which surround God and give Him praise and glory and recognize His great power. Turn with me for a moment to Isaiah chapter 6. Isaiah chapter 6 is the passage of Isaiah's calling as a prophet before God. It's that passage where we come into the very heavenly throne room of God Himself in Isaiah chapter 6. Starting out in verse 1 in Isaiah 6, it says here, "In the year that King Uzziah died," Isaiah says, "I saw the Lord sitting upon a throne, high and lifted up, and the train of His robe filled the temple. Above Him stood the seraphim. Each had six wings. With two He covered His face, and with His face And with two he covered his feet. And with two he flew. And one called to another and said, Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory. And the foundations of the thresholds shook at the voice of him who called. And the house was filled with smoke. And I said, Woe is me, for I am lost, for I am a man of unclean lips. And I dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips. For my eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts. The Lord God, as you know, is surrounded by a myriad of hosts of angelic beings, an army of seraphim and cherubim and angels who cry out to God and are continually serving him, doing his bidding, worshiping him, and declaring with their voices who God is in his great power and glory. And we saw in that passage, much like we see in Psalm 29, don't we, that the very voice of God affects things. The foundations of the threshold shook the voice of God. Turning back to Psalm 29, verse 1 again, we'll ask ourselves, now that we know who these heavenly beings are who are being called upon to ascribe God glory to God, what does it mean to ascribe? Well, to ascribe something means to attribute or refer to a cause or to a source. The psalmist is calling upon us, or upon the, in context, the angelic beings initially, to ascribe or to attribute to a source or a cause that which belongs to God. And it's saying to acknowledge this about God, to make known and to recognize it. Okay, and we see here in the text here in Psalm 29 in God's Word that what it is that they are to make known or to acknowledge, to ascribe about God is the glory and the strength of God. Two things, the glory and the strength of God. The glory of God is his weightiness, is his brilliance, his splendor. It's closely associated with his majesty. That God is the great king in heaven, and his glory extends to the ends of the earth. The glory of God is that which he had in the beginning before he created anything. He is not dependent upon his creation in any way. Theologians call that the aseity of God. That God is not dependent upon anything from his creatures. He self-exists upon himself. God has all glory in all of the earth and all of the heavens. And he does not need us to give him glory. In fact, we cannot add or give him more glory than he already has, because he's already our great king and God. But we are called to ascribe glory to God. To say, yes, that's our glorious king in the heavens. He's the one who's full of brilliance and majesty and honor and glory. And so, brothers and sisters, if the angelic beings are called upon by God to ascribe to him glory, how much more ought we, as his fallen creatures, redeemed in Christ, his covenant people, give glory and with thanksgiving to our God, remembering that Christ has saved us from our sins. That is something to rejoice about our God today, that he has reconciled us to himself, and that we can behold his glory, not as one who would fear God in the sense of condemnation, but as one who would be thankful and give God reverence due to his name with respect and love and adoration. But we also see a second command here in verses 1 and 2. Not only are the angelic beings or the mighty ones to ascribe glory to the God and strength, but they are also to worship God. Another command form verb here. Worship the Lord in the splendor of holiness. And so we are to be giving glory to God. We are to be ascribing strength to the Lord, his power. And we are also to be worshiping God in the splendor of holiness. The splendor of holiness, whether you think of it in terms of God and all of his glory and splendor, or you think of it as us with the righteous robes of the Lord Jesus Christ approaching before his throne as our only way of coming before God in righteousness, either way, we know that worship of God involves us as humble worshipers coming before a God who is glorious and powerful and giving him the recognition that is due to his name and bowing on our knees before God. In fact, this word in the Hebrew literally means to bow down before God on our knees. As we come before God, we are to come before him with that aspect of adoration whereby we intrinsically in our hearts come with a aspect of worshiping and giving him glory upon our knees before God. If not so literally, at least so in the demeanor of our hearts. And so that has implications for us personally as we worship God, but it also has implications for us as the gathered covenant people of God, covenantally coming before Him with worship, with reverence and awe, and being thankful in our hearts to Him as our God. And so we see His kingship over the heavenly beings. Brothers and sisters, do we come before God with this aspect in our hearts? I know that if I were to confess that I don't always come before God, sometimes in worship, I often will go through the motions. I'll be singing a song without really thinking about the words, thinking about the greatness of who God is. Or when we confessed our sins this morning, it's always a struggle, isn't it? But thanks be to God that we have the Holy Spirit who reminds us of these things and helps us to worship our God. We can't even come before God in our weakness and worship Him as we ought to. We need the help of His Holy Spirit, do we not? And so praise God that He's done that. But I think as we stop and we imagine and think about how great God is and His splendor in the heavenly courtroom or in the heavenly throne room of God, that it will be much more easy for us to come before Him with thanksgiving, with rejoicing, with reverence, with awe, as we realize His greatness. And so I think that this scripture today is something that we should meditate upon throughout our lives. Well, we see going on in this passage, in verses 3 through 9, that not only is God, that the Lord exercises kingship over the heavenly beings, but He exercises His kingship over all of nature. And we were taken in verses 1 through 2, from the very throne room of God in heaven, in the heavenlies, and we were transported to the earth, where God rules over nature, and He comes in this metaphor or symbol of the storm. We see that the storm begins to gather and blow winds and so forth. We see that the storm would be much, and commentators have spoken of this, much like the storms of the Mediterranean Ocean, which would begin to gather dark clouds with moisture and waters, and would begin to blow heavy winds and come towards the land of Palestine or ancient Israel, and would become to the land there. And we see this storm beginning to brew. And it says, "The voice of the Lord is over the waters," in verse 3. "The God of glory thunders." You can imagine the great peals of thunder and lightning as they would look out upon from the shoreline and see the gathering storm coming on the land off of the water. And it says here, "The voice of the Lord is powerful. The voice of the Lord is full of majesty." Brothers and sisters, this is a theophany, an appearance of God to the people of God, or to among men and women. And so it's God making Himself manifest here in poetic language through the storm and through the voice of the Lord, which is being used as a metaphor or symbol for the Lord Himself and His power. And so we see His power here in the storm as it comes from the waters and approaches the land. Well, we see in verses 3 through 4 that specifically, which I've already gone over, thinking about nature, well, specifically that the Lord exercises kingship or lordship over the waters here. But we not only see that in the waters, but God is an omnipotent God over that, but as well as the mountainous terrain in verses 5 through 6. Look with me. The psalmist talks about how God is powerful and exercises this lordship or kingship even over the very mountainous terrain itself. And it says, "The voice of the Lord breaks the cedars," in verse 5. "The Lord breaks the cedars of Lebanon." Remember, the cedars were those great and majestic trees that were used by Solomon, the king, son of David, to build and construct the temple of God in the Old Testament. And not only the temple of God, but His own home, for instance. These were the great and majestic and mighty and powerful cedars of Lebanon that were coveted by people all over the land for their usefulness in building and their sturdiness. And yet, we see that these great, majestic, lofty trees are nothing before a lofty and powerful God who sends His storm and His voice and yet breaks these cedars before the storm, just like toothpicks that fall before the wayside, before our God. And so God exercises over the trees of Lebanon, but we see here in verse 6, He says, He makes Lebanon to skip like a calf. and Syrian like a young wild ox. And this is amazing. The Lord God exercises power over the very mountain ranges themselves. Lebanon is a mountain range which extends throughout the nation of Palestine, right up to the coastline. So you can see the storm beginning off the coast of the Mediterranean, coming onto the coastline, wiping out the cedars of Lebanon along the Lebanon mountainous range, right up to the seacoast, and then going itself and seeing God's power affect the very mountain ranges themselves. Can you imagine the mountains are said to skip like a calf? Have you ever walked into a wooded area and saw the squirrel start running everywhere, the little bunny rabbits start running away? If there's a deer, it probably runs away. The animals begin to flee before the presence of God. And we are told here in the Bible that the very mountain ranges themselves flee before the presence of God. Can you imagine the power that God has to create the whole world? That even the mountain ranges do that. It takes us, you know, getting a crane or something just to lift a log like the cedar of Lebanon. And yet God can move whole mountains. It's amazing, His power. This, brothers and sisters, is poetic language to help us understand the great power of our God, lest we forget. It's easy for us to get a myopic vision, thinking that tunnel vision, or what you might call it, I guess, forgetting that our God is great and powerful, that yes, He dwells in the heavens, but His presence is with us, that He's not some deistic God far off, that He just winds up the world and sets it into motion and forgets about us, but He condescends into covenant with His people. And He exercises providence over even the non-believers. It says that His reign, He sends rain over the just and the unjust alike. He's gracious in His general grace to His general grace to even the non-believer, and His power of providence governing even the lives of non-believers. It is amazing that God is in control of all things and that He's powerful. Well, it doesn't end there, brothers and sisters. It goes on to say more. In verses 7 through 8. And it says here in verse 7 that the voice of the Lord flashes forth flames of fire. The voice of the Lord shakes the wilderness. The Lord shakes the wilderness of Kadesh. Now, the wilderness are those areas which are the most desolate areas of the nation. Those desert areas where there are few, if any, natural resources. Where the people that live there struggle just to survive. Where it's largely abandoned. Where there might be a few sheep herders, or places where it's hard to find water. God rules in power in even the most desolate places on the planet. There is nowhere that you can go to escape the presence of God. God rules everywhere. And for us Christians, that should be a comfort, knowing that our God rules wherever we go. Wherever you find yourself around the world, where if God were to remove you in your job situation to another country even, or to another state or another city, or right here in the land where you dwell now in Kansas, God is here with you. And He rules, not in an inept way, not in a way where He exercises no power, but in a powerful and majestic way on the earth. And we see in verse 9 that God also extends His kingship to the forests. Verse 9 says that the voice of the Lord gives birth, makes the deer give birth, and strips the forest bare, and His temple all cry glory. God exercises dominion in the forests. It says here that He makes the deer give birth. What does that mean, you might say? It's a very kind of cryptic thing, maybe. Don't quite understand it on first glance. But think of the storm coming into the forest, and it catches the pregnant deer by surprise. And the pregnant deer gives premature birth. The storm is that powerful that it comes in the forest and does that. You've been here in the wintertime, perhaps, in the Midwest, where you look at the trees in the forest, and what do they look like? They're bare. They have no leaves on them. They're quite literally out in the sticks, which I never understood living in California what that meant. But now that I've been to the Midwest, I can understand that. In the wintertime, there's no leaves. God's power is so great that when the storm comes upon the forest, that it strips the forests bare. Now, you've seen spring and summer storms, and sure, it knocks down some trees. It wipes a lot of leaves off of the trees. You can see them all over the street, can't you? But yet, many of the trees still have leaves on them. But the power that we were talking about that God exercises is such a storm that when it comes through the land and moves through the land, that when you look, that there are no longer any leaves on the trees. That is God's power. Brothers and sisters, there is no place on the planet, there is no thing, no rock, no tree, no mountain, no ocean, that is outside the power and control of our Lord. He is our majestic King indeed, and rules over all with power and majesty. Indeed, verse 4 in Hebrew, if you look at verse 4, says, the voice of the Lord is powerful. It literally means the voice of the Lord is power, or is the power. And it means the voice of the Lord is the majesty. So quite literally, these are things, the power and the majesty of God, that are intrinsically part of who God is in His very nature. He is the power. He is the majesty. All other power and majesty is quantified or explained or compared to God alone. They are basically analogical aspects of what God already is. That God is the power. He is the majesty. And so He is the source of all of that. And in verse 9, we see this climactic point where, after considering the power of God in the heavenly places, as well as the power of God on earth, what is the response in His temple? The people cry out, glory. And you and I, as we respond to God, I think that as we realize, to the degree that we realize God's power and majesty and His glory, we will begin to cry out glory in our own lives in many ways. First of all, in our own hearts, that we cry out to God that He is glorious and majestic, and that we love Him and we worship Him. And then how that affects our lives and how we respond in loving obedience to God as we seek to love others and seek to love the Lord with all of our heart, soul, and mind and strength. And whether it's the temple on earth or the heavenly temple where the heavenly beings dwell, isn't it true that once, whether heavenly beings or human beings, when we see the glory of God, we cry out glory and worship Him? It's only natural that we would fall flat on our faces before a God who's so glorious, powerful. You remember that the angels in the Bible, when they would come and visit men, that often they would fall flat on their face, unable to move in great fear. Imagine if we were to come before God Himself, how we would feel. But thanks be to God for the Lord Jesus Christ, that when we come to Him, that it's not for judgment. That we're not like the people of Israel who came before a mountain where they saw the peals of thunder and the lightning, and they were afraid to even touch the mountain. But we come before a mountain, before a God who dwells with us in our presence in the midst of the camp through the Lord Jesus Christ, who has paved the way for us and has opened up the way into the Holy of Holies as our great high priest and as our sacrifice. We thank the Lord that we can come before Him, yes, with reverence and awe, as the author of Hebrews writes, but with thanksgiving and with familiarity in the sense that we are His sons and daughters in Christ. We cry out glory. And we see here that we started out in the heavenly throne room of God Himself. We went to the earth and saw the storm. And now we move on into a new section of the psalm in verse 10. And we see that God exercises kingship over all people. God exercises kingship over all people. First of all, over the wicked or over those whom He will judge. And you ask me, why would I say that? Well, in verse 10, if you were to look at it, it says, the Lord sits enthroned over the flood. What is the flood? The flood here in the Hebrew is the word, the very same word that is used in the Hebrew in the Old Testament for the flood of God, where He brought great judgment upon the wicked, who is said that every thought and inclination of their heart was wicked. And God had mourned that He had created man, and that He judged the people and brought the flood. This is the very same word. There are other words for flood, but the author of Psalm 29, David, does not use that word. He's talking about how God ruled over this great redemptive, historical, judgmental aspect of what God did in the flood. Can you imagine what it would have been like to see God open up the floodgates of heaven and the great seas, the waters of the earth? coming out, and how the floods would have wiped out every living being except for those on the ark with great power. If you've ever seen the flood waters, you know what I mean. Perhaps you've heard of the damage that floods can do. Imagine a great worldwide flood where God wiped out the wicked before His presence. Now, we're thankful that God gave His covenant sign of the rainbow. We don't have to fear that particular judgment anymore. But isn't that a microcosm of the macrocosm of the judgment of God which is awaiting those who do not bend the knee to Jesus Christ? We're so thankful to God. If you're a Christian here today, if you have faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, if you've trusted Him as your Lord and Savior, you can be sure that your sins are forgiven. But if you have not called upon the name of the Lord in faith and asked Him to forgive your sins, then you stand before God not as His son, but as one who has rebelled against God and is under His judgment. So I plead with you today, if you're in that situation, call out upon the name of the Lord. He is a God of grace and love, and a God of great power, yes, and a God of judgment, yes, but God who's willing to save the one, who's willing to confess their rebellion against Him and come before Him in humility with desiring to know Him. And so I'd encourage you, if you're in that state, call upon the name of the Lord Jesus, which means to pray to Him and ask Him for His forgiveness. So God exercises kingship over His enemies. But also God exercised kingship over His people. In verse 10, we are told here explicitly that the Lord sits enthroned as King forever. You'll remember at the beginning, implicitly, we saw God reigning as great King in the heavens, where the very angelic beings themselves come before God so humble that they have to cover their faces with wings before the Lord God of the universe. We see here explicitly stated that the Lord sits enthroned as King forever. And He sits enthroned as King over His people. Is He not? In verse 11 it says, "May the Lord give strength to His people. May the Lord bless His people with peace." And my friends, this is good news for us today, because this same power that we've been considering throughout this psalm, the great power of God, which where angelic beings fall before themselves in humble adoration before God, and where the various forests and mountains flee before the presence of God, is the same power that God gives us to not only forgive our sins, but to give us the power to live the Christian life and to glorify Him forever. The power of God, it says, may the Lord give strength to His people. It's the strength, the power that God exercises on behalf of His people as the conquering Lord and Savior Jesus Christ to forgive us of our sins, conquer Satan, conquer the world, and conquer even our flesh. The Lord gives us strength to His people. Indeed, this Psalm 29 itself is a covenantal psalm with the covenantal name of God, Yahweh, mentioned over and over. If you were to look and count throughout the Psalm 29, where in my Bible, it's the Lord is in all caps, you'll see that over and over, God is referred to by His covenant name, the Lord Yahweh. And what does it mean but that God's presence will be with His people, and that He will be their God, and they will be His people. And that strength that God offers will be given to us. So when you, in your lives, experience that loss, when you experience that trial, when you experience that hardship or that struggle and that bondage to sin, remember that God is there and that He's there in strength, that He's not left you as an orphan all alone, but He dwells within you by virtue of His Holy Spirit, and He's given you His Word to help encourage you. But not only does He give us strength, but He gives us peace as His people. It says, may the Lord bless the people, or His people, with peace. And I might mention that these might also be translated, as they are in other translations, that the Lord will give strength to His people, or the Lord will bless His people with peace. The idea here is that God is blessing His people and He's with us. And this word peace in the original language is the word shalom, which you may be familiar with. May God's shalom be with you as God's people. May you flourish in His ways. May your sins be forgiven. May you have peace with God, and may your lives be filled with peace, because He has given us the abundant life, has He not? We see it here that God loves His people. You'll remember that in Deuteronomy 32:10, when it speaks to God's people, it speaks as those who God delights in. And I'll quote it for you here. It says, speaking of God, it says, "He found him in the desert land," his nation of Israel. "He found him in a desert land and in the howling waste of the wilderness. He encircled him. He cared for him. He kept him as the apple of his eye." God keeps you, God's people, as the apple of his eye. He will not let you fall by the wayside. He will not let you fall into heinous sin as you trust in him. He will save you to the end. God loves you and cares for you as God's people. You remember that in John chapter 10, the Lord Jesus Christ came, and he said that he came that we might have life and have it abundantly. It says here in John 10, it says, "So Jesus again said to them, 'Truly, truly, I say to you, I am the door of the sheep. All who come before me are thieves and robbers, but the sheep did not listen to them. I am the door. If anyone enters by me, he will be saved and will go in and out and find pasture. The thief comes only to steal and to kill and to destroy. I came that they might have life and have it abundantly. I am the good shepherd. The good shepherd lays down his life for the sheep. He who is a hired hand is not a shepherd. Who does not own the sheep sees the wolf coming and leaves the sheep and flees, and the wolf snatches them and scatters them. He flees because he is a hired hand and cares nothing for the sheep. I am the good shepherd. I know my own, and my own know me. Just as the Father knows me, and I know the Father, and I lay down my life for the sheep." Brothers and sisters, that very same God who is worshipped by the angelic beings in the heavenly throne room, that same God that comes to the earth in the metaphor of a storm or of the voice of the Lord and is powerful and exercises great power and majesty and glory, that same God that laid beside what it meant to be God in heaven and came and took upon humanity himself in the person of the Lord Jesus Christ, God in the flesh, as we were told in John chapter 1, that he dwelt among us, that he became flesh and dwelt among us, that he emptied himself and took upon himself the form of a servant, submitting himself to death, even death on a cross, that we might be saved. The Lord, the same God who has that great power, exercised that power on our behalf and our redemption through the cross. And not only through the cross, but through living according to God's law in our place. Jesus Christ, the righteous one, who fulfilled the God, who is the second Adam, who fulfilled what Adam could not do. Where Adam failed, Christ was successful. So we look to him in faith and are thankful that he came and showed us that he is that great God. You remember that when he came and he was sleeping in the boat with his disciples, that they woke him up and were afraid for their lives. But what did he do? He silenced the wind and the storm. God, the Lord Jesus Christ, is the God of the storm and is powerful and full of glory. And we have beheld his glory, as the Apostle John says, speaking probably of the transfiguration, the glory of the one and only. And we look forward to a day when we shall be transformed to be like him. When we see him, we will be made like him, as 1 John tells us. And that is a glorious day for us to look forward to.